That song, if you haven't already closed it, again, that was number 199. 199. Today we are looking at the hymn that was originally called the Hymn for Christmas Day, which later was written and changed the title to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, this song, the Hymn for Christmas Day, was originally written by Brother Charles Wesley just the year after his conversion. Way back in 1739. And it was titled The Hymn for Christmas Day, and the first verse was a little different than we would have recognized. It went as follows: Hark, how all the welkin ring! Glory to the King of Kings! Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today. It was about a decade later that Charles's friend George Whitefield took the lyrics of this and slightly changed them a little bit to what we recognize today, made slight adaptations to the lyrics, which, as I understand, was a great grievous action to Brother Charles Wesley. He could not stand when people changed his lyrics. And yet, even so, George took it upon himself to change that word. I don't know if you caught it in the first line of the hymn, "Hark, how all the welkin rings." And I'm rather grateful that George chose to change that, because I don't know about you, but I've never heard the word welkin before. Welkin actually means the vault of heaven. So it's a beautiful image. Hark how all the welkin, the vault of heaven rings. Glory to the King of Kings. Beautiful image, but at the same time, I don't think most of us would have known what that was talking about. So George changed that to the first line to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and made a few other adaptions as well. And the hymn wasn't actually set to the tune that we recognize until about 100 years later, when it was taken by a man by the name of William Cummings and adapted to the tune that we sing today, that was originally written by Mendelssohn. Now, when we're going to look at some Charles's words here tonight that he uses in this hymn, and one author says of Wesley's hymns that each of his hymns is packed with doctrine, all of them exhibiting strength, sensitivity, both beauty and theological brawn. And I agree with that sentiment wholeheartedly. All of Wesley's hymns, it's like reading the scriptures. It's like singing the very words of God. He just intertwines them together in a beautiful way, so much so that this hymn is just packed full of references to the incarnation, references to the atonement. And as we're going to see in some of the verses that are less familiar to us, even talking about the proto-evangelium, that first promise given in the scriptures, and even the second coming of Christ. So my goal tonight is just to read through the verses of this hymn and to give you some of the references so that as you sing it going forward, it will bless your heart in a deeper and a richer way as you realize the true theological truths that you are singing to one another as you sing this very familiar Christmas hymn. So if you, again, that number in our hymnal, if you wanted to read along with me as we have the verses before us, it is number 199, and we're just going to start with the first verse, which reads as follows in the modern rendition. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. This first verse is dealing with the glory of the king, the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And right off the bat, we see such tremendous themes as glory and peace and mercy and reconciliation. What Jesus came to purchase for us was reconciliation. And tied right in there, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. But really, what this entire verse is about the adoration that it is right for us to bring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It starts with that verse that becomes the refrain for every line. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory, glory to the newborn king. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is glorious by definition. Deuteronomy says in Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons, nor taketh reward. God is a God of judgment. He is a righteous judge, and he does right in all of his judgments. And yet Jesus came as the embodiment of that God. But Jesus came this time not emphasizing the wrath of God. Let me give you a verse. See if this sounds right. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his wrath, the wrath as only the only begotten of the Father. Does that sound right to you? No, thank you. I see a few heads shaking there. Something sounds off. We beheld his wrath. Did we behold God's wrath when Jesus came? We did not behold God's wrath when Jesus came. In one sense, we beheld the wrath of God that was poured out on the sinless Savior, Jesus himself. No, Jesus came to show us mercy. He came to show us the glory of God, peace on earth, and mercy mild. Now, Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he is going to come back in wrath and in true glory, the glory that was veiled for his time on earth, except for a brief time when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was shown in all of his radiant glory. All of his time on earth, he was veiled. He was veiled in human flesh, but when he comes back, it's going to be entirely, entirely different. The glory beyond comprehension was that in his coming, he didn't bring wrath, but he brought mercy. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Reconciliation is what Jesus came to purchase for us. Reconciliation means the balancing of the ledgers. It's an accounting term. It's numbers. It's when you go down in your checkbook and you make sure the numbers balance, right? But when God is righteous and we are not righteous, God is not bringing himself down to match our unrighteousness. No, that's what he came to do is to give us the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and by faith in him, we can receive that righteousness and reconcile those accounts so that we can have fellowship with God yet again. Reconciliation and atonement. Glory to his name. We worship the King of glory. Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The Lord Jesus Christ came to represent and to give us that image of the glory of God. And we sing and we worship him as the newborn King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Verse 2, diving into the truths of the incarnation. Two words that would be emphasizing what Brother Wesley is trying to capture here is the incarnate deity. Christ, by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. We see in this verse such concepts again as Christ's deity and his eternity, wrapping everything up with the incarnation. That's the Latin word that means with the deal with of putting on flesh. The Word was with God and the Word was God, but he put on flesh and we beheld him in a way that couldn't have been done before because God the Father is a spirit. No man hath seen the Father at any time. He dwells in unapproachable light. But Jesus came to put on flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Capturing that great prophecy from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God would come down and walk alongside us, and we would be able to relate to him in a visible way that would not have been possible before. This was heaven's best, by highest heavens adored. Christ is the everlasting Lord. He is fully man, yes, but he's also fully God. And this is him putting on flesh. We see this phrase here at the second line, late in time, behold him come. You know, God moves his timetable forward according to his perfect fulfillment of time. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law. So I don't know if I agree with Brother Charles in saying late in time, implying as if it was at the end of days, which in one sense, I guess we are in the last days, right? So you could say that, but God is never late. To misquote Tolkien, who would say, God is never late, nor is he ever early, but he arrives precisely when he means to. God does what he wants to do in his timetable. So this is the incarnate and the eternal Lord that we see here. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is our Lord and our Savior, the reason why we worship this newborn King. Verse 3, the prophecies unfolding about this Messiah, the one who was long foretold. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Charles starts this verse off with referencing some of the best known Old Testament passages about the King who is coming, about the child that would be given to us. Isaiah 9:6, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This is the heaven-born Prince of Peace, but he's also the Son of Righteousness. Another Old Testament prophecy. One of the last ones given before the close of the Old Testament from Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He goes on, he says, that Christ brings light and life to all of men. And John says in the beginning of his gospel that in Jesus, in this word, was life. And that life was the light of men. He says later that Jesus is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus brings that light and reveals it to every individual. And that last clause, risen with healing in his wings, again, Malachi 4:2, that's the second part of that prophecy. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And I can't help but see a picture of the resurrection in that truth as well, that as he was dead and buried in the ground, and yet he arose, and when he arose, he brought righteousness from the grave, even with him. He goes on, some of these phrases, mild he lays his glory by, an image there of Philippians 2, that Jesus didn't see equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but laid aside his glory as he goes on. Born that man no more may die, now he really gets into the heart of why Jesus came. So many times in the different Christmas songs that we sing, it's about the baby in a manger, which is beautiful, and there's a humility and a humbleness that we get from those images, but we have to bring the gospel into it, which is exactly why Jesus came. He came that man would no more die, born to raise the sons of earth. Again, they're the image of the resurrection, born to give them second birth. As Jesus told Nicodemus, that you must be born again. This is what Jesus came to purchase for us. Peace and eternal life, that Christ is born to give us that second birth. Because as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The original hymn, although we ended with verse 3 in our hymn book, goes on. So you got a couple more verses I put on your sheet there, verses 4 and 5. And actually, Charles wrote a sixth verse as well, but we're not going to look at that one tonight. Because that one, for some reason, Brother George didn't bring that over when he translated it and brought it into his modern adaptation. He just left it with the 5. So sorry, Charles, we're just going to look at the verses 4 and 5 this evening as well. So the hymn does not originally end there. And maybe you've heard some of these verses before, but they're just as rich as the first three. Just so much rich theology in here. We see in verse 4 the desire of nations. And there's a mention in this to that first prophecy given in Scripture, that proto-evangelium, the first proto-evangelium, good news, the first gospel message given in the garden, that the head of Satan would be crushed. And from the seed of the woman would the Savior come. Let's read that verse. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature now restore, now in mystic union join, thine to ours, and ours to thine. This reference in the first verse, the desire of nations, is an Old Testament prophecy. Yet again, he's bringing the scriptures out of it. But it's an Old Testament prophecy that speaks about the second coming of the Lord, that he comes at the very end of times when the earth is falling apart. It's from Haggai chapter 2 in verses 6 and 7, where it says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." It's a reference to when the whole heavens and earth will be destroyed, and they will be burnt up, and they will be crushed, and God will set up a new heavens and a new earth, and all of the nations will then come, which is referenced in the end of Revelation. In Revelation 21, you can just write down verse 24, "The nations of those which are saved will come into that new heavens and the new earth, come into that new Jerusalem to live there forever as the desire of nations at the end of days." But we see in another sense that the desire of nations has also already come. It's kind of a prayer, "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home." Charles is speaking of something that is, in another sense, has actually already happened, because he's come that we would have life. John 10:10, "The thief comes but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. He's referencing something even more astronomical here, that Emmanuel came not just so that we would see God, and not just so that we would be able to relate to God in a visual way that we would never have been able to done before, but Jesus came that we would have God indwelling within us, something that the Old Testament saints could not understand, or something that they would not believe, that God came that all who believed in him would have him dwelling within them. That's what he's saying here. "Fix in us thy humble home." That's that prophecy of the hope of glory within us. Christ in you, which Paul writes to the Colossians. Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." "Rise, the woman conquering seed." Going on, there's the reference to that proto-evangelium, the first good news from Genesis 3:15. "Rise, the woman's conquering seed," that it would be from the seed of the woman that the Savior would come. "Bruise in us the serpent's head." What is the serpent's head? It's the sting of death. Death no longer has its sting. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer has its sting on us, because even though we are still in an era when we will die physically, should the Lord tarry, we understand that we only die that one time in the physical, and then we go to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Forever. We are with him in eternity. Death no longer has a sting, because it's no longer eternal because of what Jesus has purchased for us. And he goes on and he says these interesting phrases as well. "Display thy saving power. Ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine." He's referencing this truth that as Jesus comes and dwells within us, we are bound one together with him. We mentioned this verse, Galatians 2:20, a couple times over the past few weeks, because when we come to Jesus, our identity now is found in who he is and what he has accomplished on the cross for us. We no longer need to find our identity or our self-worth in our own failures or our own inability to achieve. We find our identity in what Jesus has purchased for us. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me." Verse 5 is going to go on. It's going to carry that theme out a little bit more. Let's look at that one. Again, some other truths here that we haven't seen yet in this song. I'm going to call this the verse about the second Adam. Verse 5, "Adam's likeness, Lord, Efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man, O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. This song also comes back and brings us to the problem of why Jesus needed to come in the first place. And it has to do with our sin nature. That every one of us has sinned, everyone has fallen short, every one of us is born with that proclivity to chase after ourselves instead of God. We're going our own way. We're not going the way that he wants us to. That's that Adam's likeness. Adam's curse follows every man. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But it's by the mercies of God that this corrupt life, this frail life, and the fellowship that we lost with God can be regained again through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Romans, in the next few verses, he says, again, Romans chapter 5, verse 15, not as the offense, but so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Adam's curse still reigns in every natural born man. Everybody who is born on this earth receives Adam's curse. You are born with that sin nature. You are born as a child of wrath. And that means whatever you do is going to result in your eternal death. You cannot achieve the righteousness that God desires and God demands for us to. But what Charles is drawing our attention to is that that end does not need to be for us. That there is a way out of that damnation. The Adam's likeness, Lord, he's saying, get rid of that corrupt nature. Remove Adam's nature from us and instead stamp your image in its place, Lord Jesus Christ. Help it be that you don't see my sin nature anymore when I come to your throne, but you just see the righteousness of Jesus. It doesn't have to. This final verse is going to crush Adam's curse, Adam's likeness, Lord of face, replace it with the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, stamp thine image in its place, and then we go down to the very end. Look at this last line before the refrain. This is the key. Formed in each believing heart. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. The entirety of what we have heard so far wraps itself up in this verse. It's all about faith. Yet again, Charles understood that it is by faith and by faith alone that we're saved. Jesus came to accomplish all these things. He came to fulfill the prophecies of God. He came to demonstrate and to visibly show the Father to us in ways that had never been done before. He came that we would even have Jesus living within us. He came that we would have our corrupt nature done away with. And all of that is accomplishable by only one means, by faith. It's only possible by faith, and it's only formed in each believing heart. If we receive him, if we accept him, we will be given the authority to become the sons of God, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And as we do so, we become the children of the King. And we well up inside of ourselves with the wellspring of waters of life, as Jesus tells that woman at the well of Samaria. In John 4, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This hymn, this makes me want to glorify the Lord all the more. This historic hymn makes all the rounds, from the sovereign kingship of the Lord of glory to the eternal mystery of the incarnation, to the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy, to the wonder beyond wonders of Christ taking up his very residence within us, and closing with the entry point to all of this glory, faith, and faith alone. O, to all thyself impart, may it be formed in each believing heart. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory, glory to the newborn King. We're going to close here with this ending point here, and we're also going to close by giving you an opportunity to sing these extra verses, so maybe they'll take a little bit more root inside of you. And so we're going to sing the song three more times. We're going to sing the first verse so that it get in front of you again, so you remember exactly how it goes. And then you got to hold your hymnal in one hand and this the sheet in the other hand as you try to fix these other words into it, and hopefully it'll go okay for us. But let's just ask the Lord would glorify himself in this. Father, I thank you so much for Brother Wesley and for this tremendous piece of music that he passed on for the ages. I thank you that he had the Spirit-led urging to put his pen to paper and to record all of these beautiful connections, which is basically us just singing the scriptures to each other. Jesus came to fulfill so much of the Old Testament. All of the prophecies find their yes and their amen in him, as Paul reminds us. And Lord, it is our response just to turn to you and to worship and to glorify you and say, glory to the newborn King. We ask that our time here tonight would have that right spirit of worship, that a right attitude would be here, that we would have ourselves being humbled by who you are and yet exalted in what you have chosen to do for us, that we would say, what is this that our Lord would come to even vile sinners such as us? So we ask that as we sing this song yet again, Lord, that you would be glorified in it. I thank you for this study and just ask that you would continue to be with us tonight. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So again,